We're going to look at the entire chapter, 1 through 20, Habakkuk chapter 2. Actually, we're going to start with verse 2, Brother Reese. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, because I don't want to get back into what Habakkuk said. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, as Brother Reese comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations, and collects to himself all people. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, will you become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations? All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you're sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples will toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an idol a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him."
Amen. Father, we read these words and we're amazed at this scenario of Habakkuk before God and God speaking to this prophet and the turmoil that's going on inside this man's mind and in his heart. And Lord, we think of our own turmoils, our own trials, our own persecutions, our own afflictions, our own suffering. And Lord, we look out and we wonder if God has remembered us, especially when things begin to look worse. And Lord, it looks like that the enemy will triumph. It looks like evil will win. And Lord, we cry to you. And it seems as though at times you don't answer. The heavens are brass. And Lord God, the heavens are silent. And then God, you do something that is so strange and odd and particular and peculiar. And Lord, we don't understand that. Many times we murmur and complain that we wanted you to move, but we didn't want you to move like that. And so once again, we find ourselves at odds with the Almighty. This is rebellion. This is arrogance. This is us fighting against you. Why would we do that, Lord? Why would we wrestle with the angel all night long? Why would we have to have our hip out of joint and walk funny for the rest of our lives to prove that we had an encounter with God? Lord, if that's what it takes, please don't leave us like we are. But Lord, help us to go easy instead of hard. But Lord, if we can't go easy, please don't leave us where we are. Change us. Cause us to love you more. Cause us to obey you from the heart. Cause us to see Jesus exalted and high and lifted up, to believe and to know and to confess and trust that He is the treasure of the universe, that He's better than life itself. And help us, God, to seek to obey You and to follow after You, to hunger and thirst after You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. To the glory of God, you may be seated. Now, the concept that wicked sinners can be forgiven and made righteous by what they believe in, what they trust in, and what they confess, and not by what they do, is as radical and as strange a concept as anything on this earth. It just doesn't make any sense. For the sons and daughters of Adam to receive a divine pardon from the Almighty for everything wrong that they have ever done, everything wrong that they are doing right now, and everything wrong that they will ever at any point in the future do, and to also be made spotlessly righteous as God Himself, ought to require us to have to do something great or powerful or astounding or earth-shaking, right? I mean, for us to get something that good and that important and that eternal, by definition, has to be hard to get, right? It has to be difficult to earn, and it has to be complicated to deserve. Because if it was simple or easy or available, that simplicity and that ease and that availability would surely devalue the prize of both forgiveness and righteousness. It would have to lessen its worth, and it would, by definition, cheapen it. Now, what I just relayed to you is the official doctrine of modern-day Judaism. It is the official doctrine of Islam. It is the official doctrine of Roman Catholicism. It is the official doctrine of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. It is the official doctrine of Shintoism and Taoism and Maoism and all these other isms that's out there. That's what they believe. For you Christians to say that you're forgiven and made righteous because you believe, you're making God look sad. You're making God look like a chump. You need to do something to earn your forgiveness. And our response should be precisely, what should we be doing? Because you can't pray long enough. You can't take communion long enough. You can't get wet in baptism long enough to get forgiveness. So, if we were to create our own religion, we would begin by making salvation really hard to obtain and really hard to keep. And so, for example, we might require that sinners would have to serve in a leper colony for a number of years in order to earn their forgiveness from God. Or we might require that everyone who was born with original sin would have to devote their entire lives to fasting and prayer. That's what monks and nuns do. Or we might require that they would have to partake of communion as often as possible for as long as possible in order to be worthy of being made righteousness. We might invent very complicated and elaborate rituals, complete with ornate ceremonies, and maybe have the leaders of our religion wear fancy, colorful garments to be worn at certain times of the year that have absolutely nothing to do with anything important. There is a statement you need to understand. The level of false teaching is directly proportional to the color of the garments. The more elaborate your ceremonies are, the less truth you've got. Or we might even encourage those who follow our teachings to be willing to die in whatever cause we would determine, like, quote, to rid Jerusalem of the infidels, which is what the rallying cry of the Crusades were, or to fly airplanes through buildings in a legally declared jihad, which is what Islam teaches. But one thing for sure, we would never create a religion that would categorically teach that wicked rebels can't do anything to earn their own salvation. That would be ridiculous, right? Nothing is free. At least nothing valuable is free. There must be a price, a requirement, some form of us working hard to get this elusive salvation, right? I mean, it's just common sense that we must do something, anything, because being forgiven forever and being made perfectly righteous is just too important, too serious, and too eternal to be obtained through faith alone. Surely there would be more that is required of people than merely confessing and trusting and believing in Jesus personally and in his finished work. Yea, if we wanted people to appreciate how important all of this is, we would never do that. Which is why all of the man-made religions and philosophies of the world do exactly that. Every single one of them require their followers to do something to earn their salvation. So the only real difference between Islam and Judaism and Mormonism and Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witness and the Roman religious system is in the details of what they require people to do to become worthy of eternal life. In fact, the Muslims invented accounting to keep track of their sins. So if you do 100 things in a day, as long as you do 51 good things, you're okay. Now you can do 49 real bad things like murder and rape and blowing people up. But as long as you got 51 good things, you're good. You're good with Allah. Unless Allah just doesn't like you, in which case, even if you do the good things, he can still throw you away. But dear friends, we really don't have to invent any of those things because God solved this problem. And we really don't have to create our own religion either because God did that too. And the religion that God himself created is called Christianity. It's the religion of Jesus, who is the Christ. So Christianity then is the religion that places Jesus at the center of all things. And this is why the Apostle Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write this in Romans 11 and 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul said here that all things come from Jesus, they flow through Jesus, and they eventually go back to Jesus. So nothing in Christianity comes from us. Nothing in Christianity flows through us, and nothing in Christianity finally goes back to us. And this is why Jesus gets all the glory forever. So salvation then is the gift of God whereby he makes us acceptable to himself to the end that we will be able to obtain the fullness of our own joy in all things coming from Jesus, flowing through Jesus, and eventually going back to Jesus. In other words, we get the fullness of our joy in him being glorified. And unlike any of those other religions of the world, Christianity alone teaches that no human being can do anything to earn that gift. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to teach that for anyone to even try to do something to earn or deserve or be worthy of this wondrous gift of salvation finds us actually fighting against who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You become the enemy of God. Amen. And people tell me, well, you think it's better for me to be a drug addict than to obey the law? No. If you're trying to obey the law to earn God's favor, then yeah, it'd be better for you to be a drug addict. At least you know you're wrong there. You think you're holy. You think you're righteous. You think that God's pleased with that so that you can earn his salvation. You can't. Well, wait a minute, Brother Blair. I mean, you're trying to tell me like, bad people like Al Capone and, well, let me tell you about Al. Al got in prison for income tax evasion. They never did get him on murder. Income tax evasion is a felony. So he was in jail dying of syphilis. And an evangelist went to the jail to preach. I didn't write this. According to what the evangelist says, Al Capone came forward and repented and trusted in Jesus. And I've looked. I don't see anything where Elliot Ness ever loved the Lord. Now, maybe he did. I hope he did. I can't find anything. No word from him, no testimony of anybody else about his salvation. Now, maybe he did. Maybe he was saved. So here's the irony of salvation. Al Capone could have gone to heaven and Elliot Ness go to hell. Now, if that bothers you, you don't understand grace. Amen. Right? Praise God. Aren't you glad for grace? In other words, who Jesus is so amazing that for anybody to try to do something to make themselves acceptable to God is to say that who Jesus is not good enough. And what Jesus alone has done is so breathtaking that for anybody to try to add any other requirement to salvation is to say that what Jesus did was not good enough. And that is the strange and odd thing about Christianity. You see, Jesus was perfectly sinless. And that means if anybody is to be saved, they must confess that they're totally sinful, totally depraved, totally lost, totally evil, totally wicked, totally deserving of eternal damnation. Isn't that insulting? Doesn't that do damage to your pride? It's not just you believe in hell. That's great. That ain't good enough. You got to believe that the people that go to hell deserve to go to hell. That God is correct to send people to hell. Let me go further than that. God would be wrong not to send unrepentant rebels to hell. Let me go one step further. God is glorified with people screaming in hell. Oh, that's a hard one, isn't it? God's justice is glorified by people screaming in eternal damnation. I don't want to glorify God's justice. I want to glorify God's grace. I don't want anything to do with God's justice because I'm going to come out the short end of the stick there because I'm guilty, right? And we have to confess that we're totally unable to change our own condition by anything that we do for ourselves. So we're helpless. We're guilty and we're helpless. But part of what it means to be lost and fallen is that we are so steeped in pride and arrogance and self-righteousness that unless God would sovereignly grant us the gift of humility, we don't believe this. And our natural and normal condition is that we aren't about to admit or confess any of this. And so when you talk to people, they'll say, well, I'm not bad. I might have done a few things wrong, but basically down deep, I'm a nice person. What are you telling people? I'm not lost. I'm good. The Bible says you're not good. They can't get saved until they know they're lost. Amen? And so in our sinful, fallen, blind, and deceived state, we will insist that we're really not that bad, and we're really not that sinful, and we really aren't that lost, and surely God is not that angry with us, and surely we don't deserve eternal damnation, and surely there's something we can do to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. We were passing tracks out one Mardi Gras over there on Dito Road, and I walked up to this guy, and I started talking to him about the Lord, and he said, well, if there is a God, and if there is a heaven, I'm sure I'm going. I said, man, that's some great level of assurance. Right. And the other odd and strange part of Christianity is that only what Jesus alone did for us is acceptable to God. And that means that if anybody is to be saved, they must confess that all of our effort to become acceptable to God is simply not enough. All of our deeds of nobility and goodness is simply not noble or good enough. All of our labor to make ourselves be attractive to God is simply not enough. All of our works of religious duty or obligation is not enough. And the sum total of all that we have done to earn or deserve salvation has not brought us any closer to God than a child molester or a mass murderer. But again, our sinful and fallen pride and arrogance and self-righteousness will simply not allow us to believe this. And you've run into this. They could be on death row and they'll say, well, I've done some bad things, but basically I'm a good person. That's the level of deception that is on the eyes of the law, over the eyes. They're blind. Their heart is hard. They're not sweet people. Their heart is hard. And the only thing that can solve that problem is the Holy Spirit. And so we will continue to insist that what we do for ourselves in our own power and by our own volition is acceptable to God, and that God will see all that we do and count our effort as being good enough to let us into His presence, even though the Bible categorically says He won't. So we go to heaven because of who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done, or we don't go at all. We can't add anything to what Jesus, who Jesus is, and we can't take away anything from what Jesus has done. So Christianity alone teaches that lost sinners are forgiven and made righteous by what we believe and what we trust in and what we confess, and not by what we do. Everything we are supposed to do, and we are supposed to do a lot, comes after we have already been saved. And everything we do is carried out in a loving and humble response to who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done. But the same Bible that teaches that also teaches that we are never to do anything as an effort to earn favor with God. I used to know a man, he bought a Steinway grand piano, $100,000, and gave it to a church every year on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. And he gave one to a church. I was with him in the car when he went over there, and the pastor was all, "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." And he turned to me and he said, "I'm sure going to have my place in heaven, aren't I?" I said, "You're sure not. You're going to bust hell wide open, Bubba." He didn't like that. He said, "That pastor pronounced a blessing on me." I said, "He's not in charge." He didn't want me riding with him anymore. I just thought about that. We have favor with God based on who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done. So believing and trusting and confessing that who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done is what makes guilty sinners acceptable to God. And the statement that summarizes all of this is sola fide, which is Latin for by faith alone. Or we could use the phrase that God used right here with the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith. And so evangelical Christianity is the religion of Jesus that seeks to spread the good news that forgiveness and righteousness is obtained through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection alone. The good news of sola fide. So evangelical Christianity seeks to loudly and unmistakably and unashamedly herald the greatest news in all the world, that the righteous will live by his faith to every nation, tribe, and tongue through the foolishness of the word preached, so that wicked sinners can be forgiven and made righteous through who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done. And because we are saved by faith alone and not by what we do, it doesn't matter how bad we've been. Hallelujah! You only think that's good if you've been bad. I think it's real good. Huh? I've been really bad. Why are you smiling because you say you've been really bad, brother? Because I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter how black our hearts have been. It doesn't matter how evil we have been or how much sin we've engaged in or how long we've dwelt in wickedness. Salvation is not earned but granted, because that's true, because salvation is not deserved but freely given, because salvation is not based on our performance but is based on who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done, then the very worst person on earth can be forgiven and made righteous. And that's what it means to say the righteous will live by his faith. Glory to God. Who's living by faith? Righteous people. Who are righteous? Acceptable with God. Forgiven. Mm-mm-mm. Now the situation which the prophet Habakkuk faced was the imminent invasion of the southern kingdom by the violent and merciless Chaldeans. And this invasion eventually happened at the end of the 6th century B.C. and Jerusalem finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Here in this book, the Lord revealed to Habakkuk before it happened that Judah was going to be punished for her sin. And that is terrible, but it wasn't unusual. God had done that several times before. God hates sin. God always judges sin. Nobody gets away with sin. But what troubled Habakkuk was the way in which God had chosen to punish his own people. God told Habakkuk that he was going to punish the chosen people of God by raising up the Chaldeans to be used as his instrument of his righteous judgment. And this was a bit hard to take, because the Chaldeans themselves were pagan infidels who didn't know God and had no concern at all for God. So why would God punish his chosen people by using another people who were far worse than the Jews? How does that make any sense? By using the Chaldeans, God was going to allow evil men to triumph over the people he had chosen and subjugate them. Why would God do that? How does it make any sense at all for God to use an infinitely worse evil to correct the evil in his people? This is what perplexed Habakkuk. And I dare say it's what perplexes us today. Amen? See, you think that what's going on in our country is all about who's sitting in the White House. That's silly. God's judging this country. We're no longer protected by two oceans. And it's coming. It's what's going on in Europe, what's going on in the Middle East, it's coming here. Your wife's going to get up in the morning and she says, I need to go to the store and get some green peas. And the car bomb blows up next to her and slices her in half. They clean the junk up by noon and there everybody's back to work again. People die every day in Israel. It's not that big a deal anymore. It's what's going to happen here. It's coming. Why? This nation won't repent. Now we are repenting. God's people are repenting. So somehow God's going to move and do something with us, even though God's going to judge the nation. And I don't know what that is. But to a certain extent, we're going to pay the price as well because we live here. I don't want that to happen. But I want my country to repent more than I want us to be safe and secure. Remember the song everybody sings? These are the days of Elijah. What did Elijah pray? Shut it all down, God. Shut it down. Let everybody go bankrupt. Everybody's starving to death. All the cows are dying. That's how he prayed. It won't rain or dew for 3.5 years till I give the word. Everybody dies. That's how he prayed. Why did he pray? He wanted revival. He wanted revival more than he wanted to eat. Now nobody sings that song anymore. I like it. Now, unlike other prophets like Joel and Zephaniah and Amos, Habakkuk does not even mention the possibility that destruction could be averted. He does not call for national repentance or even individual repentance. It's too late. Instead, this prophet predicts the complete destruction of Judah. But strangely, Habakkuk also predicts the eventual doom of the Chaldeans too. And then he promises that the only way for God's people to preserve their lives through the impending judgment is by faith. And the way that okay, we're being invaded by a foreign army on the Mexican border and the Canadian border, and they're flowing over our border. I mean, I know this is just foolishness, but they're flowing over our border almost unheeded. And they're just coming by the millions, right? And they're going into, why do people in the Sudan want to live in Minneapolis? It's 80 degrees below zero in Minneapolis. They're coming from a hot African, I mean, give me a break, right? So they're flowing in, right? They're just flowing in. And somebody rises up and says, I know how to stop it. How? We need to increase the military budget, right? No, we need to trust God by faith. That's how we're going to stop it. And, you know, they put him in the insane asylum. That's what Habakkuk said. The only way out of this is by faith. Not military strength, not political people, not passing a law, not building a wall. By faith. People need to turn to God by faith and be saved. That's the only solution. Amen. I believe that. And the way the Hebrew is constructed here tells us that the way out is by faith alone. So even though annihilation is sovereignly decreed for the nation of Israel, there is great hope woven all through this horrific judgment for individuals who are gifted with the ability to hold fast their confidence in God. Now the final and complete doctrine of justification by faith alone, as Paul taught it in his masterpiece called the Epistle to the Romans and also his Epistle to the Galatians, has not been given by God the Holy Spirit yet. But the foundational seed of this radical and amazing truth is right here, 600 years before Jesus was born. So what I would like to do is focus on the main point that God spoke to Habakkuk right here in verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith, and then show how this truth connects to what God spoke to Habakkuk in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. And then tie all of that back in with what God said in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. And then to show how that unfolds in the New Testament as the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone. Now we need to remember that Habakkuk introduced the words of this book as a burden, which he received from God. So what the prophet cries out in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that Judah was full of violence and had perverted justice, is weighty and serious and terrible. For example, verse 4 says, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Now around 100 years earlier, the prophet Amos had warned the northern kingdom that injustice would bring God's judgment. And in 722 BC, God raised up the nation of Assyria. Anybody ever been to Assyria? No, you hadn't. It doesn't exist. No such nation of Assyria anymore. You know why? God destroyed it. Why did it rise up to begin with? So God could use it to discipline his own people. It's the only reason they existed. Tell me God's not sovereign. Now, around 130 years later, here there is the southern kingdom of Judah guilty of the very same sins. And this reveals an amazing arrogance that they refuse to learn anything from the disaster of the northern kingdom. I don't normally do this. The name of the movie is USS Indianapolis, Men of Courage, something like that. Watch that movie. As soon as you can, watch that movie. I was standing up giving a standing ovation to the captain of that ship who was court-martialed because he lost his ship. 380 Allied ships were lost in World War II, and he's the only captain that was court-martialed. And he ended up killing himself because of his grief, and President Clinton exonerated him years after he killed himself. He always, until he died, he thought he was guilty of hurting the people that was on his ship, and he wasn't. It was all made up. But the heroism of 19-year-old, 20-year-old, 18-year-old boys who were willing to die so that I could be free. I can't look at something like that. And then I'm just weeping and I'm just going, golly, how do these people march in the street protesting our country? How do you do that? They don't know about that, see? They don't know about that. One thing I think every child should look at, they call him the falling man. A man is jumping out of the World Trade Center, and he would rather jump than be burned alive. You need to see that. That was an evangelistic effort by Islam for converts. That's what happened there that day. That's an evangelism effort by Islamic believers, real believers, to win converts to Islam. And it works. It worked. You need to see things like that. You need to see the horror of war. You need to see scared to death 19-year-old boys in a vehicle landing on Normandy and just getting sliced in half by the German machine gun fire, so that they could march up a cliff in full, there's nowhere to hide, so that you and I can drive down the road without having checkpoints. It'll change your life. And you need to see Jesus hanging on a cross, screaming in agony. He was screaming. It hurt. And my God, why have you forsaken me? The most amazing moment when God in human flesh was separated from God the Father. It never happened, never happened since, never will happen again. That's what Jesus was concerned about. Because God made Jesus to be pure sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in it. You need to see that. You need to see the gore and the blood and the whippings and the beatings of the Christian martyrs as they were willing to die rather than denounce with their mouth Jesus. Not do anything bad, just not speak evil of Jesus. You need to read about that. You need to be transformed, not by bravery, but by the Spirit of the living God in women and children as they were willing to be eaten alive rather than denounce Jesus. That's what we need today. And that will stop the marches. That will stop all this mess. People don't know. They've never seen that. They've never heard real preaching. They've never beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you can't walk away from that when you see it. So they saw the northern kingdom taken away in judgment. They watched God destroy 10 tribes. And instead of falling on their face and repenting, they did the same thing. So God took them away. So in Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11, God speaks to his prophet what he intends to do. Here's what verse 6 says. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're going to live in your house. They're going to drink from your well. They're going to eat your crops. They're going to lay down with your wife, and they're going to raise your children. God promised that to his own people if they would not repent and love him. And this shows us that God is in complete control over the nations of the world. He swings them like a sword to chastise his people. The Chaldeans will come against Judah as God's rod of correction. But even in the midst of all this terrible news, verse 12 expresses the confidence that Habakkuk has, even though he is going to judge his people, God will not utterly destroy them. This is what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So when you burn in the fire of your affliction, understand God put you in that fire. God will not let you stay the same. And he will burn the hay and the wood and the stubble so all is left is pure gold. And he will get the glory and you'll be happy about that. Hallelujah. Verse 12 says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. So somehow Habakkuk understood that God was rousing the Chaldeans against his own people, but it was not for a total annihilation, but for correction and to bring them to repentance. Then in Habakkuk 1, 13 through 17, the prophet shows us that he is not bewildered that the proud and violent and idolatrous Chaldeans should themselves escape the judgment of God. They are actually less righteous than Judah, even if God was using them to do his righteous work of correction. So in Habakkuk 1, 17 and chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet lodges his protest. This is where he gets a little feisty. Jonah. Yeah, him and brother Jonah would have gotten along. Yeah. Yeah, Moses was meek. Moses just struck a rock and God said, you're done. But Jonah's jawing back with God. And this guy, he's jawing back with God. I don't want to be around that. Will they therefore empty? Why, Lord? What will you hush? Why not? Why? You ever get an answer? Did you ever get an answer? No. God doesn't feel inclined to answer you. It's none of your business. Why? You belong to him, right? Or you're on your own. You want to belong to him. This is what it means to belong to him. He owns you. And he's better than anybody else. Amen. Because he only disciplines us for our good. Paul said, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body. You wonder how in the world could Paul be caught up to the third heaven because he bore the marks of the whippings and the beatings because God said that he's got a rod for a fool's back So the rod of correction will sting you, but it will not destroy you. That's a promise. Here's what he said. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he, God, will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Like, you gonna talk back? You better hush. Just hush. I don't know where Mrs. Habakkuk was. God knows we needed a wife. So in chapter 1, Habakkuk protests first against the fact that it seems that God doesn't care about the violence and the injustice of his countrymen in Judah. But then he protests against the even greater violence and injustice of the Chaldeans, whom God is sending to punish Judah for their sins. So first, Habakkuk is dismayed at God not stopping the sins of Judah, but then the prophet is even more dismayed at the way God has chosen to stop it. So in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read that God gave Habakkuk a vision. Now, it's possible that what God tells Habakkuk in chapter 2 is the vision. But it's also possible that what God says in chapter 2 is an addition to the vision. We don't know. But in either case, Habakkuk received great assurance about what was going to happen. As God said in verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And this tells us that if God would be merciful to help us overcome our natural and normal tendency to be proud and arrogant and self-righteous, and to trust God for not only what he has and will do, but also for who he is, we will not be utterly consumed in his anger. And this explains the many times we read in the New Testament, "so that no one may boast," which is the flip side to something else God says repeatedly, "I do what I do for my own glory." So here we see that it is just as important to God for no one to be able to boast as it is for him to get all the glory for whatever he does. And so those two statements are the same thing. So whether we are talking about creation or providence or salvation or divine correction, God carries out his will in such a way that God receives all the glory and no human can boast. So the future of both Judah and the Chaldeans is based on the assurance received in that vision. And the assurance regarding Judah is in verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." While the future of the Chaldeans is in verses 6 through 19. Watch this. "Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans?'" You're going to borrow money to get wealthy? Really? Nobody gets wealthy by borrowing money. Not even a country. You can't borrow your way into prosperity. God said that. That's not a political statement. "Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you were sinning against yourself." Now, I ran across a brother the other day, and he loves the Lord, and he's trying, but he says, "You know, stuff like this, I don't get nothing out of this, Brother Blair." He said, he just goes on and on, talk. I said, "Stop. This is God talking. Hush. This is God. You better pay attention to this. Don't pay attention to what I say. Pay attention to this." Right? "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Wait a minute, time out. You got this king, and he wants to know if the Lord is going to go with him into battle. He's got his army. He's riding on a horse and he goes to the prophet and says, is the Lord with me? I want a sign. He said, behold, the Lord shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And the guy goes, okay. Is the Lord with me or not? What did you just say? What does that have to do with what I asked you? And he didn't say nothing else. You got this stuff all through the Bible. Here God is beating the Chaldeans on the head. He's just eating them up, just chewing them apart. And then all in the middle, and right here in verse 14, he goes, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Try to think. 2,600 years ago is when Habakkuk heard this. He didn't have the internet. No, you can't Google this. And he's going, what? What is that? What? That's what I would have said. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. Got that? You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Got that? You yourself drink and expose. I got that. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Got that? For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. What is he talking about? The violence done to Lebanon. You know what the flag of Lebanon is? You ever seen the flag of Lebanon? It's got a cedar tree on it. There aren't any cedar trees in Lebanon anymore. But back then there were. And that's what they were. They had the biggest trees in the world. It was by the Mediterranean Sea, and they were huge trees. And that was their glory. That was what the nation of Lebanon was known for. All they got now is a flag. And so he said, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm. They cut them all down. They destroyed the glory of that nation. And the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all of its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Now think of that this. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood. You're talking to a piece of wood. No, you're bowing down and praying to a piece of wood. Awake! To a mute stone, arise! And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. He said one time, you cut a tree down, you cut half of it off, and you make firewood out of that. The other half, you make a totem pole and you worship it. Are y'all morons? I'm paraphrasing. Now, it's interesting that in the middle of all this terrible promise that God is going to utterly destroy the Chaldeans, we read this in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How so, Habakkuk? Like the waters cover the sea. Wow. I want that. I want that. Huh? Why did God say that right now? First of all, this is very similar to what God told his prophet more than a century earlier about what things would be like in the future in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, where he said, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is too close to be a coincidence. God is revealing something very important in this statement about his will concerning his future plans. 300 years ago, God moved on a slight and tender man with a high-pitched monotone voice. And what God revealed to this man through his study of the Word of God thrills my own soul to this day. And Jonathan Edwards grasped the statement by God as the key to the future. And so did the Puritans, all of them. And so did the great missionaries like William Carey and David Brainerd and David Livingstone and Jim Elliot. These godly men taught that the Great Commission was not some add-on to Christianity, but was central in the purpose and goal of why Jesus lived and died and rose again. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Edwards and the rest passionately believed and taught that God had promised one day his people out of every tribe and nation and tongue would worship him. That God is sovereign and will fulfill his promise by the power of his grace through salvation. God has ordained that his church would be his only instrument in the distribution of God's grace to the nations, so that God may gather these people from all the nations of the earth under the banner of Jesus Christ. Thus, the Great Commission will be successful. This labor by the redeemed is how God will fulfill the promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So when Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he meant to tell us that after his resurrection, but before his ascension, God the Father had given God the Son all authority in both heaven and on earth. And this means that right now, Jesus is reigning supremely over everything. In other words, Jesus is not going to receive authority to rule and reign when he comes back. No, he's reigning right now. And as he reigns, Jesus is assuring that 100% of all of those God chose for salvation will be saved and will become part of the church that Jesus is building. So in the midst of wickedness and chaos and calamity and seemingly ever-increasing sin, God is faithfully and sovereignly moving to save people out of every nation and tribe and tongue so that they may delight themselves in God. And this is the building of Jesus' church. And yet as lost sinners, these elected ones, these chosen ones are at this time enemies of God. Even though God has set his love upon all of them to save them, they are not all saved. Some still dwell in sin and rebels against God daily, while some haven't even been born yet. And so in that sense, they are all enemies of God. So how does God bring them? Right now, they don't want to come. Right now, they are satisfied with their idols and their rebellion. So what is the way God will bring them? What means has God chosen to save these elected sinners? The Great Commission. So God has chosen that believers who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth go to every human on earth, preach the gospel to them, baptize them, and hold them accountable to obey Jesus, which is how we should define the word worship. You and I struggling against the lusts of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in our daily life, all to the glory of God, is what worship is. People out of every nation and tribe and tongue rejoicing in God that they have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and now live their lives joyfully as bond slaves of the Lord Christ is what worship looks like. And God gathering all the races and all the languages and all the cultures and all the ethnicities together so that they may be glad in Jesus glorifies God more than a single race and ethnicity. And that tells us that evangelism exists because worship does not already exist. Another way of saying this is that evangelism exists so that worship will exist. So I see Jesus intervening directly and personally to complete the domination of the gospel over the sin of this world. Yet the gospel will not overcome all unbelief before Jesus comes. Some will perish in a devil's hell. So when the church's mission is completed, Jesus will come in breathtaking glory and power. And he will banish all evil unbelievers from this world while he gathers his elect into his arms. That's what it means when it says that he must reign until all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet. We're doing that now. And we're subjugating the enemies of God either through salvation or through eternal damnation. That's what's going on right now. And the entire world will be filled with people who know and praise and enjoy and fear God. But Jesus will not do any of this apart from his church. and the mission Jesus gave to the church. And this is why evangelism should be driven by this great hope for the worldwide glory of the church and of the gospel and of God. And that makes our hope to be the same as the Puritans. Jesus wins. The gospel triumphs. The Great Commission will be successful. And that is why we have much to learn from these guys. But by what authority do we enter into other people's lands and command these enemies of God to repent and abandon their false religion and even discard the culture of their country and believe on the Lord Jesus? There's only one authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus reigns supremely right now to assure that God's will to gather the nations together through salvation will happen. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Jesus will reign until all of God's enemies will be put under his feet. In one of two ways, they will be saved or they will be damned. So through his mysterious and many times misunderstood providence, God raises up and he casts down. He pulls and he pushes. He causes and he allows, so that every account of every individual will either be settled on the cross through salvation or in hell through eternal damnation, and there will be no outstanding accounts. So evangelism, the ongoing effort by the Church of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by there'll be no outstanding accounts? Here's what I mean. Nobody's going to be, "Oh, well, I didn't know that was going on. Oh, I didn't know. I'm just living my life, and I didn't realize that Jesus was coming back, and it didn't matter to me because I was doing my own thing." You're going to pay attention. When Jesus comes back, every knee will bow. Every tongue will. Nobody's going to be left out. That's what I mean by that. So evangelism, the ongoing effort by the church to herald the glorious gospel to every human being, is the means by which all of God's enemies will be put under his feet. And that is how the prophecy given to Habakkuk 2,600 years ago, "The earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea," will be fulfilled. It cannot fail. So what God was teaching Habakkuk and us is that we don't need to fear that a rebellious, sinful, even evil situation or person or nation will have the last say. The earth is the Lord's, and he reigns supremely in it. So even though the way in which God operates in his sovereignty seems mysterious to us and is misunderstood by us, God will fill the entire earth with his own glory, and that is guaranteed. And this is what God meant when he said in Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." The phrase "the Lord is in his holy temple" is simply another way of saying, "I reign," which is simply another way of saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And the phrase "let all the earth be silent before him" is simply another way of saying the peoples of the world gather to defy God and his will, and they stomp their feet, and they yell and they scream, and they leap upon their false idols of their false altars of their false idols, and they make grand pronouncements. But Satan is not sovereign. God is. Men are not sovereign. God is. The evil decisions of wicked people are not sovereign. Lawyers and judges and magistrates and presidents and congresses and supreme courts are not sovereign. God alone is sovereign. And his will is to save all of his elect and to keep them saved all the way to glory. And his will is to exert horrific punishment on all who delighted themselves in things that have been made and things that are passing away rather than in the magnificence of God. So what God told Habakkuk is good for us today. Evil will not ultimately triumph. God will ultimately triumph. And even though God periodically allows evil and uses evil to accomplish his will will not ultimately triumph. God raised up the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. But then God raised up the Chaldeans to destroy the Assyrians and to discipline the southern kingdom. So even though the Chaldeans were more fierce and more evil than the Assyrians, God managed their evil in such a way that the southern kingdom was not totally annihilated. But then later on, God raised up the Persians to destroy the Chaldeans. And then God raised up the Greeks to destroy the Persians. And then God raised up the Romans to destroy the Greeks. But then God raised up Jesus to destroy sin. Hallelujah. And now the invincible church of the risen Christ, goes into every nation, every tribe, and every neighborhood, and every home, and every soul. And we herald the glorious good news that through faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus has alone, all sin can be forgiven forever. And by faith alone, dirty, filthy creatures of the dust could be made as righteous as God Himself. So we should rejoice at Habakkuk's confusion. We should celebrate the prophet's bewilderment. We should marvel at the grace of God as He uses evil to accomplish His perfectly pure goals. And we should stand in awe as God moves in and through and to His frail and clumsy and mistake-prone people so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Help us, God. Help us not to despair. Help us to know that You are sovereign and that You are moving. Help us, God, to trust in You, because the righteous will live by their faith. In Jesus' name, amen.